I want you to look on Easter Sunday at a passage you might not normally turn to on Easter Sunday. It's always nice to look at it from a different perspective. That is Acts chapter 17. And as you turn there, it struck me again today on Easter Sunday that there's some things that believers in Christ and those who don't believe in him can definitely agree on, and that's important. We can agree that that life so often is a beautiful thing. Life can be so beautiful. The world at times can be very beautiful. It's a gift. Sandy and I have the privilege this week of having my eldest son and his beautiful wife and our precious grandchildren with us this week. I mean, life is beautiful. It's a gift. It's a gift, and we thank God for it. I think all of us agree, believers and unbelievers alike, and we can also agree that in spite of the beauty of life and love, we also live in a Good Friday world. We live in a world with far too much hate, far too much violence and death. We all agree on that. We live in a world that is broken and needs desperately to find healing, to find peace on earth, goodwill toward men. An airline pilot decides to take his life, and that is tragic. But then he decides to take 150 men, women, and children with him. We live in a Good Friday world. Members of a radical Islamic terror group decide that the only way that they can serve their God is to massacre 150 young Christian students in Kenya while they're praying during Easter week. We live in a Good Friday world. But we are Easter people. Amen? We are Easter people. We believe in the one who lived and died and rose again and is coming again to establish a world, a kingdom of justice and peace and love. We believe that. Thank God for that. And so for us, in the midst of a Good Friday world, this is a wonderful gospel, a wonderful God, a wonderful hope. But for many of our own family members, many of our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, and for much of the world, the gospel is meaningless. And often their response, as ours was also before we knew Christ, is, so what? Right? So what? I mean, who cares? What good is it? What difference does it make? What difference, what meaning does it have for me personally today, here, now? So what? And we who have tasted his grace, we need to be able to lovingly and effectively give an answer for the hope that is within us. Amen? So who's going to help us do that on Easter Sunday morning? How about a former terrorist, Saul the Pharisee, who by the sovereign grace and love of God, in the midst of a murder spree to kill more believers in Damascus, Syria, where today, tragically, Sunni and Shia Muslims are killing each other to the tune of 250,000 people dead, as well as killing Christians and others. Who better to tell us how to lovingly stand for Christ than the former terrorist who by grace became a man full of love? Amen? So 25 years after Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead, the resurrected Christ was still impacting Paul the Apostle in Athens in Acts 17, his second missionary journey when the gospel came for the first time to Europe. And he interacted with the citizens of Athens, including some of the intelligentsia, the philosophers, and the way he lovingly, but without apology, shared Christ in that day is amazing. And we can learn, starting with the preacher today, how to trust God to do it more lovingly and more effectively. Amen? So you ready? You ready? Buckle up. Here we go. So we say, Paul, what would be the first thing you'd want me to do or say to my loved one or friend or neighbor still without Christ? How do I approach them with the gospel? And as we go to Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, the first thing Paul would say to us, he'd say, tell your friend that we're all idolaters, all of us. We all worship idols. And God hates idolatry. He takes it personally when we worship other gods. But God loves idolaters. And he loves you. Tell him that. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is his companions, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Athens, this great city, 400 years earlier in the golden age of Athenian philosophy when Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle roamed the streets with their disciples, it was still a great city. And yet it was also a city filled with idols, wall-to-wall idols. Referring, of course, to the Acropolis, the Parthenon, the Pantheon, where thousands of deities had engraved images. It says that Paul's spirit was what? Was provoked within him. Literally, what the Bible says there is, his spirit had a spasm, is what it says. His spirit spasmed because of the revulsion of all the idolatry. So I would think that because he was repulsed and experienced revulsion as a Jewish follower of Yeshua, Jesus, who believed the first commandment was the greatest commandment of all, other than love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all your heart, the first of the Ten Commandments was, you shall have no other gods before me. And then it continued and said, you shall make no graven images to any other gods because I'm a jealous God. So I would think that this man who was so repulsed by the idolatry would have said, I'm out of here now. Get me out of here. He would have turned and walked away, left them to their own judgment. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. Instead, it says he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He engaged the idolaters and the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers as well. He didn't run. He didn't feel holier than thou. He embraced them. He engaged them. He conversed with them. He cared about them. And he had a message of grace and truth for them. And ultimately, the message was God hates the idol worship, but he loves you. Big time. Athens was world renowned, like New York, in so many ways. World renowned for the arts, religion, education, politics, culture, philosophy. Strategic place, like New York. And Paul shared with them the love of God in spite of the idolatry. You know, we're all guilty of this. When we share with our friends, say, mea culpa, it starts right here. We worship idols. We worship people as God. We worship material possessions. Sometimes we worship our money. We worship power. We worship success. We worship sex. We worship nature as God. We worship science. We worship the arts. We worship celebrities. And ultimately, we worship the greatest idol of all. We worship ourselves. We are committed to, often enslaved to, the culture of Babylon, the culture of idol worship, and God despises that culture of idol worship. We are enslaved and we serve the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We serve Babylon in our natural state. And God says, tell them, I hate that spirit of Babylon. I hate the idolatry, the spiritual adultery of Babylon. But I really, really love those Babylonians. I really do. Tell him that. He would also say, tell them that we as human beings, made in the image of God, we are smart people. We have incredible talents because we bear the image of God. And in our thoughts and our emotions and our systems and our search for truth, we really ask good questions. We're good at asking questions. We're good at asking necessary questions. We're even good at asking ultimate questions. We do that well. Thank God. They were doing that in Athens. But then tell them, left to ourselves, we're not very good at finding good answers. And we're not very good at finding sufficient answers. And we're not very good, left to ourselves, at finding ultimate answers. We need God for that. We need the gospel for that. He says, tell them that. Chapter 17, verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? So they were calling him a babbler. They're calling him a seed picker. They were calling him, as professional philosophers, they were calling Paul a rank amateur, a dilettante. And so they were saying, what is this guy doing here? And he seems to be a preacher of foreign gods, foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching the resurrection of Christ to people in a culture that philosophically totally rejected resurrection. They were much more into the immortality of the soul. They were not into the resurrection of the body. And so he was preaching and teaching what was politically incorrect, and he was doing it boldly and lovingly. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and they said, may we know what this new teaching is that you represent? Because they were curious. They were smart. They loved to ask questions. They loved to learn, just like us. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. We want to know. We want to understand. Welcome to the human condition. I love it. Always learning, always wanting to learn, right? Understand. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing else except hearing and talking about something new. They loved it. They loved the new fads in philosophy particularly. They loved it. So tell them we're good at asking questions, but by ourselves, we're not really good at getting good answers. The Epicureans pursued pleasure. That is what we call the hedonists, the Epicureans. It doesn't totally do honor to the Epicureans. Their greatest hedonism was the love of philosophy itself, and so we need to give credit to that. They love to learn, and so if that's hedonism, that's pretty good. But of course, the most important thing about the Epicureans, the hedonists, so to speak, is that hedonism, pleasure, was not their ultimate goal. It was not the end in itself. No, much more important to understand that the Epicureans, they used hedonism and pleasure as their drug of choice. And that was so they could achieve and pursue their ultimate goal was not pleasure, but it was the absolute avoidance of pain. That's what they wanted. No more pain. How can we avoid the pain of the real world? What kind of pain? The pain of despair? The pain of meaninglessness? The pain of unforgiveness? The pain of death, suffering? And so hedonism, pleasure, became the drug to escape pain. Welcome to New York City, 2015. Simon and Garfunkel, they're from here. They got it right. I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain. And an island never cries. Welcome to hedonism and Epicureanism. Tell them that God loves them. The Stoics, they were one-upping, you might say, the Epicureans. The Stoics under Zeno, they didn't just want to escape pain through pleasure. The Stoics wanted to achieve a state of total self-mastery, total control, which would make them indifferent to pleasure and pain. Wow. Welcome back to New York again. Self-mastery, total control. Interesting. Emotional oblivion. Nothing touches me. Interesting. The Stoics were pantheists. They were actually a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of our new age in the last 60 years. All is God. All is one. I am God. The Epicureans, they were materialists. They believed that matter had always existed. There was no creation. And they were deists. They believed that God was a force, a unifying force, a unifying principle of the universe, God with a small impersonal G. They were all searching. They were all asking questions. They were all learning. They were asking good questions. But they in themselves could not find good answers. Amen? So tell them that. Amen? With love. to have the good answers, the necessary answers, the sufficient answers, the ultimate answers, we need Jesus Christ. We need this God, and we need the gospel. Share that with them. And Paul would say, and while you're doing that, tell them that the gospel, the resurrection of Christ, proves that we human beings were made to worship this God. Tell them that. The resurrection proves it. There is this God, and we were made to worship him. You see verse 22? So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." I love that. He sees all these idols. He's repulsed by it, but he's also gracious. He's loving. He cares about these people because God cares. So he says, he puts the best spin he can on it to be gracious, and he says, "You guys are really something. You are very religious." Interesting. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship," that is the idols, "I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you,'" he said. He said, "You're very religious. You are searching. You're trying. I commend you for that. You are so diligent, even though you've named thousands of these idols that you believe is a god, you, to be safe, have even given an altar to the unknown God, so we'll cover every base." And perhaps the unknown God, who you can't really find and understand completely yet, but you know he is there. He says, "I'm here to tell you about this God." How cool is that? You know, and a great, great truth is that in every culture, east, west, north, south, in every culture, God in his sovereign grace has planted redemptive analogies in every culture. Everyone. Redemptive analogies that once we, by his grace, find what they are, we can then witness in that culture using that redemptive analogy. God has always planted the knowledge of himself. They worshiped an unknown God. Paul seized on that lovingly and said, "Let me share him with you." Glory to God. We were born to worship this God. Let's put it another way. In this day of Crick and Watson and the amazing discovery of the double helix, the mapping of the human genome, human genetic engineering. In that day, let's put it differently, there is a worship gene, and it is dominant. Amen? It's in your deoxyribonucleic acid. It is there. Tell them that. Although, be careful with the Tell them that. Born to worship this God. Pascal, amazing philosopher, Meditations, he wrote some great stuff. He said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in every heart, and only God can fill it." It's true. Augustine, 1,600 years ago or so, he said, "God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." But the most powerful support of this truth, that God has made us for himself, to worship himself, hit me really powerfully in one of my trips to India. I go there regularly to minister the gospel, and we'll be there, Lord willing, this summer as well, as we train men and women from the subcontinent there in Burma, Nepal, and India, to lead the church in this growing age of persecution. One of my trips a few years ago, they asked me as I preached and did other things if I would teach in the school. At that time, about 1,000 Hindu children. Now it's 2,500 by God's grace. If I would teach a group of 10th grade precious children men, young boys and girls who are Hindu students. And I said, I would love to do that. I said, teach them. They said, teach them something about the Bible. So I waited on the Lord. What do I share with them? And I thought about these precious children that God loves so much growing up in Hinduism, growing up in this fatalistic religion, thinking, how does a young person dream in this religion? How do you have ambition? How do you have dreams for your future in such a fatalistic system? And so I broke the ice with them and I said, tell me about yourselves. Let me learn about you and tell me about what you hope for your future. What are your dreams? What would you like to do? What would you like to be? And as they shared, it was obvious that this fatalism had impacted their futures and their thoughts about their futures and their dreams. And I said, you know, the most amazing thing about God is that he loves you and me personally. He loves us by name. He loves you by name. He made you. He created you to worship him personally. I said, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that I want you to hang on to, even long after I leave you here. A wise man named Solomon who almost destroyed his life until he finally realized something very important. And that is that God has put eternity in your hearts. He's put eternity in all your young hearts to know him, to seek him, to serve him, to let him fulfill a special plan and purpose for your destiny. And I say, because of that, God can make everything beautiful in its time. And God met us there powerfully. God has put eternity in our hearts, all our little ones. We were born to worship him. Amen. Paul would say, tell him that. Tell him that. Glory to God. Paul would say, while you're telling him that, tell him that the resurrection proves that there's a God who created all things. The resurrection proves that God is the creator of all things. He gives life and he gives life again. Notice verse 24 of Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He said, God made it all. And you've made a great effort here to try to acknowledge him. But he doesn't really live in that temple. He doesn't live in the Jewish temple either. He doesn't live in any of the temples. But he is God, and he created all things, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God, Paul says, tell him there's a creator. I know it's politically incorrect to do that. I know people don't like to hear that. Certainly they, the Athenians, didn't expect that. But he said, tell him there's a creator. Because it's true. Tell them we're not cosmic accidents. We're not here the product of time and chance. No way. Tell them that. Even when the atheists and even the brilliant atheists come together and become very militant in trying to show you and prove to you that there's no God, God loves the atheists. Although, again, God takes it personal when you deny his existence, you see. You know, it is a little personal, you know. But God loves Richard Dawkins when he writes The God Delusion. He loves Sam Harris when he writes The End of Faith. He loves Christopher Hitchens when he wrote God is not great, God is not good, religion twists and poisons everything. Well, sometimes religion does. And Christopher Hitchens is worth reading. He stood up to radical Islam in a powerful way. I give him credit. But he apparently remained an atheist. And I can also say without apology, Christopher Hitchens has had a cosmic shift in his worldview now that he's dead. I assure you. And when they say, well, Richard Dawkins said, even he agrees that the greatest evidence for the Creator is teleology. It's the evidence from design. Even Richard Dawkins admitted that was the greatest evidence before he said, in his own words, it looks like it was designed, but trust me, it really wasn't. Now, that's a very scientific conclusion, by the way. Trust me, it really wasn't. Even when Richard Dawkins says that, you say to them, well, God the Creator says, it really looks like it was designed because it really was designed. Amen? Glory to God. And then you tell them that it's very, very important that this Creator exists, that He's real, that He's true. Because if He doesn't exist, for the sake of argument, then human rights are a sick joke. If He doesn't exist, human dignity, human value is a tragic myth if this God does not exist. Because these rights, this dignity, this value comes from Him. Look at verse 26. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps they should find Him and feel their way toward Him. Yet He's actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. We are His offspring. Any rights or value or dignity that we have is ingrained in, depends on the fact that this God made us in His image, which gives value and dignity to human life. These rights don't come from government, they come from God. If they don't come from this God, they don't exist. They don't exist. Tell them that. And then tell them, ask them where they're going to find these rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that we say in this country is because we were created by the God who gives us these rights. Then you say to them, if you're not going to get your rights from this God, where are you going to get them? Are you going to get them from Karl Marx? Are you going to get them from Darwin? Are you going to get them from radical Islam? Are you going to get them from naturalism and time and chance? I don't think so. I was lecturing a number of years ago to a really bright group of students up in Canada. I was invited to lecture on the question, can the human race devise a viable personal and social ethic without God? Of course, my answer was no. There can be no sustaining, viable personal social ethic without, not just without God, but without the biblical God, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sustainer. And it was quite a time with these bright students. And afterwards, a young Chinese student came up to me and said, Professor Epstein, I loved your lecture. I loved it. He said, thank you. He said, but I don't agree with one word you said. And I said, well, that's okay. Tell me why you don't believe in one word with one word I said. He says, because I disagree. I believe that you can have a viable social and personal ethic in this world to bring peace and goodwill without God. I said, well, you didn't answer my question. I said, why do you believe that? I told you why I believe what I believe. You're just telling me what you believe. You haven't told me why yet. He said, well, because, I mean, it's obviously wrong to hurt people. I said, oh, would that it was true. Would that it was true. It's obviously wrong to hurt people. I said, you're Chinese, right? He said, yeah. I said, Tiananmen Square just took place like a year ago. I said, tell me about Tiananmen Square. Was it good or bad, what happened to those students? He said, it was bad. I said, well, you're right. I agree with you, but I have a reason to agree with you. Those children, those students were made in the image of God for whom Christ died. They have dignity, value, humanness from God that can't be taken that way. I said, but you don't have the right to say that it was wrong what happened to them. You're an atheist, aren't you? He said, yes, I'm an atheist. I said, then all you got, young man, is time and chance and Darwin and the power of the powerful, the weak. Too bad. I said, that's all you got. I said, according to your atheistic worldview, there is no right or wrong. The only right is power. And those soldiers at Tiananmen Square were right, and those students were stupid, and they're dead. Paul says, tell them that. And then tell them as we begin to close here. Tell them that there's a judgment coming that's going to make all things right. It's going to be perfectly just. It's going to be complete. It's going to include everyone. And Jesus is our only hope in the face of this justice that's coming. And God proves that it's coming because he raised him from the dead. You see that in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent. Change your mind. Stop living as idolaters and as morally rebellious. Turn, walk the other way. Do it now. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whose he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He said, the judgment's coming. God raised Jesus from the dead. That means prepare to meet your God. And in all my years of ministry and studies in both evangelical and liberal and secular academic environments, I can tell you there's only one reason people deny the resurrection, and that ultimately is because we don't want to have to face the judge. It's the only reason. When I was a doctoral student at Maryland, I was teaching there. I had one of my students say to me one day, I'm an atheist. I said, well, tell me why you're an atheist. She said, Professor, because I don't want God telling me how to live my life. And I said to her, well, you know what? I commend you. You're an honest atheist. But the judge is coming. Prepare to meet your God. He will judge all things justly, righteously. He'll make all things right. Repent, he says. Don't wait. He's real whether we believe it or not. Truth doesn't depend on my feeble acquiescence. Amen? And notice finally, we therefore have a decision to make. Paul says, tell them that you and they all, we all have a decision to make. What do we do with Jesus? What do we do with him? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Lots of mockers. I was a mocker for a while. I mocked. Yeah. They were Platonists. They were followers of Plato. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. So when they heard that, immediately they mocked it philosophically. But some said, we'll hear from you again about this. Some had their interest piqued, I guess. they had their imagination caught on fire a little bit. We'll hear more about this. Seekers are good. C.S. Lewis was like that. He was an atheist for a long time. And then, as he pondered this, as smart as he was, he pondered it, and he became a theist. He said, no, clearly there's a God. And then he became a theist, and eventually he considered Christ, and he became a believer in Christ. So he went from atheism to theism to Christ. That's good. If you've never read his autobiography, spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy, you should do that. He says, after all that consideration and pondering Christ, he says, finally one day, when I got in the taxi to go to the museum or the zoo or wherever he was going, he said, I didn't believe in Christ, and when I got there, I did. Okay. Paul says, tell him that. Tell him that. Some mocked, some sought, and some were converted, some repented like we need to do. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Some believed. That's the gift to us. The wonderful gift of believing Christ. Amen. Lord willing, we're going to be in Israel in a couple of weeks and in Athens as well. I'm going to be teaching there and got a lot of folks going over with us this year, but we all are called to repent and to believe. Amen. Don't be a mocker. Seekers are good. We all have to have a process where we seek. But let's repent. Let's not turn our back on the grace of God. We're going to be in Israel as well in a couple of weeks, and we're going to end our trip in Caesarea, right on the Mediterranean Sea. And I remember 3 or 4 years ago we were there. We were having our final get-together in the Word of God there, and Pastor Griffith, our wonderful pastor of missions, he was in the circle with us, and we were talking about how many still mock and reject Christ. Pastor G said something interesting I've never forgotten. He said, with all the evidence, the historical evidence, the biblical evidence, the archaeological evidence, why is the jury still out? And so we've got a decision to make. And we make that decision in the ironic, tragic context. And that is the fact that for many people, the jury is still out. Amen? Or you're the jury today. Let's turn to him today. Amen? If you're here today without Christ, don't let this day go by without asking his forgiveness, as we all must do. Receiving him by faith, you'll be a new person before the prayer is off your lips, as I was. Amen? As Paul was. So when they say, so what? You lovingly say, have you got a minute? In the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all God's amazed at the grace of God, people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing Easter. And what a special time together in your word and praise and prayer and worship. Now, touch that man or woman still without Christ, Lord. We'll give you the praise as you pour out your grace and lead them to Christ, to repentance. And then for us as believers, let's repent of a lack of witness, a witness that doesn't honor you and is not the way it should be. Fill us with your Spirit. Use us for your glory. Revive us again. Can these bones live, Lord? Yours did, and we will also. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.